Father, we do thank you that you graciously speak to us through the scriptures. We thank you that your word is good, it's reliable and true. And we thank you that your spirit works to increase our understanding. And so we pray that indeed your spirit would be at work today, that you would enlighten us, that increasingly we might see the vision that you have for the new heaven and the new earth. And this we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have this morning a bit of a risk. And the risk is this. My sermon notes for today. The risk is that what we're talking about today is, in fact, my thesis. And I'm sure you do not want me to start at page 1, chapter 1, and just start reading. But it does highlight the way in which what I'm going to be dealing with today is very much a summary of a summary of a summary. And I would encourage you, if you want further information, to come and talk to me and I can give you more information. Or if this ever gets published, you can spend large amounts of money and I'll get rich. Then you can read it. That'll be the day, right? Okay. Every person here today comes from the dust of the earth. We are physical creatures. We are of the earth. And so the future of the earth has direct bearing on each and every one of us. The future of the earth is not some kind of issue that's out there somewhere. The future of the earth is a very real part of who I am and what I anticipate for my future. Now, we've been working our way through the kingdom of God, and I have summarized the kingdom of God in this way. As about the king of the kingdom, the reign of the king, in that the king rules with an agenda to bring transformation and change. Thirdly, the kingdom of God is about the people of the kingdom and the nations of the kingdom. And finally, the kingdom of God is about the realm of the kingdom, and the realm being new heaven and new earth, and that's particularly what we'll be talking about today. I've indicated also that the kingdom of God is a New Testament expression for an Old Testament expectation, and the bulk of the information about the kingdom of God is therefore to be found in the Old Testament. So as we unravel the Old Testament, so the kingdom makes increasing sense. And as I've emphasized also, the kingdom has already begun, but has not yet reached its completion, as we've shown there, and that we live in that overlap. Where the kingdom of God is growing gradually and will reach its completion when Jesus returns, and at that time the world of sin and evil will be done away with completely. Thank you. We've been looking at a number of major themes in the story of the kingdom of God. We looked at the king, the person of Jesus and his rule. We looked at the presence of God in the kingdom, and we also last week looked at the place of the nations of the earth in the kingdom. Today we're going to be looking at the place of the earth itself and asking ourselves the question, what ultimately is the future of this earth upon which we live and of which we are a part? What is the future of this earth when the kingdom reaches its completion and fulfillment? So we have, in effect, been following the story through the scriptures on each of those themes, and that's exactly what we're going to be doing again today, tracing the narrative, tracing the story as it unfolds from Genesis through to Revelation. And each week I have followed the same basic four-fold structure. We'll put it up on the screen again, and that's exactly what we're going to be doing again today. All right? So let's have a look at Genesis. Now, you all know that as God did his creative work in Genesis chapter 1, that he reaches the conclusion and says, this is very good. He likes what he has made. It's not completed, because there's more to be done even. But it's good. It's very good. That needs to be kept in our backgrounds. Furthermore, one of the things that we discover when we unpack that creative work of God is that there is, in effect, a triangular relationship between God, humankind and the non-human creation. And we see the way in which these three interplay in the biblical drama, the way in which they relate to one another throughout the biblical drama. It's very important that we appreciate that, because what often happens, and many commentators have pointed this out, is that we tend to regard the biblical story as a story with two main players, God and humankind. And we treat the non-human creation as a kind of a backdrop, as the stage, or as Christopher Wright said, just background scenery. No. The non-human creation is caught up in and is part of the drama, the story, the narrative, whatever you like to call it, as it unfolds through Scripture. What happens to the earth is very much part of what's going on between God and humankind, and there are various ways in which that can be seen. Thank you. Now, that will be reflected in a lot of the things that we have to say as we unpack this material today. The other thing to notice in the story in Genesis is that humankind is made in the image of God, and that the most probable emphasis in understanding what that means is that humankind is made to work with God in the management of his creation. Now, there are lots of other dimensions of what it means to be made in the image of God, but the context in which that is said indicates that the primary reference to being made in the kingdom, made in the image of God, is that we are made to work with God in his creation work. Okay? So in other words, if God's intention for us human beings is to fully restore us to complete humanity, uncorrupted by sin and all that damage, then part of restoring humankind to all that humankind is to be requires there to be an earth for us to work with. If there is no earth, then we are less than human. Not just because of the physicality of what it is to us to be human beings, but because we are created to work with God in the management of his creation. If we are deprived of that, then we cease to be as human as God has designed us to be. Now, we can flick that up on the screen again. Next one. There. On the first of the series, I mentioned that book on the left by Richard Middleton. It's a very good, useful book to read, just as an introduction to the kingdom of God and a number of the themes that we've been talking about. He also wrote another book, and this is more for those of you that are theologically minded and like reading textbooks as such. Richard Middleton wrote this book called The Liberating Image, where he unpacks this idea that, in fact, being in the image of God is being created to be co-workers with God in the management of his creation. And there's more writings about that that I can refer you to if you're interested. Thank you. So when we come to Genesis chapter 3, and we read the story of the fall, you know, the rebellion of humankind against God, and then the curses of God that come upon the creation as a result of that rebellion, what we see in those curses of God is a breakdown in all relationships. Okay? All relationships are affected. There's a breakdown in the relationships within the animal world. There's a breakdown in the relationship between the animals and humankind. There's a breakdown in the relationship between the man and the woman. And there's a breakdown in the relationship between the man and the earth. In other words, if you go back, if we looked at that, remember that threefold relationship, every part of that threefold relationship becomes dysfunctional, becomes disintegrated, becomes a source of discord and conflict, rather than being harmonious as God originally created it to be. And so what we read in the scripture is that human sin has direct effect upon the well-being of the earth itself. The land is described in a number of places as being defiled by human sin, because human sin affects all of these relationships, and the effect of the breakdown of the relationship between God and humankind is that the non-human creation is corrupted and polluted and defiled as a result, because the non-human creation is caught up in this relationship between God and people. But when we come to the story of Noah, we know that God gets to the point of being totally fed up with the rebelliousness of humankind and the pollution, the corruption in everything that they do. The whole earth is caught up in this. And he brings that terrible flood down to destroy. Noah and his family are saved. And Noah, towards the end of the story, makes this offering to God. And we read in Genesis chapter 8, that God smells this aroma of the offering. And he says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, heat and cold, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." In other words, what God says is, even though humankind continues to be pretty rotten, I will not curse the earth as I did in that flood ever again. In other words, what God is saying is, grace is ultimately going to prevail over the judgment that is deserved. Blessing will prevail over curse, ultimately. Okay? I will not be so destructive ever again. Okay? One of the things you discover as you search through the scripture is that this curse upon the earth is not a fixed and static thing. It rises and falls as the relationship between God and humankind rises and falls. So the more humankind lines up with the will of God, the more the earth flourishes, as you read the story in the scripture. But the more humankind lives in rebellion against God, the more the earth suffers, becomes a place of barrenness and so on. Okay? And we'll see some examples of that in a moment. But when you look at Genesis, we see the beginnings of this pattern of relationship whereby God, humankind, and non-human creation are caught up together, relationally speaking, and that what was initially a relationship of great harmony and peace becomes a relationship of dysfunction and discord, a relationship of conflict, of tension, of things not working as they should. And so you see evidence right throughout the whole of the created order of things being somewhat less than they ought to be, all of which has come about because of human sin. Now let's move on. If we look at the rest of the Old Testament, we notice, for example, in the law of Moses that there are some laws which are designed to ensure that the people of God take care of the earth, take care of the land. When we look at Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30, God lays out a pattern for his relationship with his people. And the pattern is very clear. If you live in submission to God, God will bless you. If you rebel against God, God will bring curses. But when you unpack what that blessing and that curse looks like, the earth is very much a part of both. When God brings blessing, the blessing comes from the earth. Fertile soil, good crops, good weather, all the blessings that the earth brings, they will be there in abundance when God blesses his people. But when the people rebel and God's judgment comes, the consequences of that judgment are the curses of the earth not being what it could be. It becomes a place of hardship, a place that is barren and infertile, a place that does not really generate the kind of lifestyle that is a blessing and a joy. So in other words, here's this pattern, and you see this pattern all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. Obedience brings blessing, and blessing comes from the earth. Disobedience brings curse, and curse likewise comes from the earth. The earth is caught up in this relationship. The earth becomes the means by which God works in caring for his people, or judging his people and disciplining his people. So there's a sense in which the earth suffers as an innocent victim in the relationship between God and humankind, or God and his people. Now, there's a book that I'd encourage you to read by Brueggemann. Some of you may have read it. It's a classic. It's just simply called The Land. But one of the things he explores in unpacking the story of the Old Testament is the way in which blessing brings what he calls landedness and curse brings landlessness. In other words, land is at the heart of God bringing blessing to his people. So when he blesses, there is land. When he judges, they are deprived of land. And I encourage you to read that if you've not already done so. Thank you. So very quickly, let me notice a number of other things about the Old Testament. We notice, for example, that there are lots of passages which treat the earth as if it is human. We call that the personification of the earth. And so the earth speaks in one way or another. The earth is called upon to bear witness to what God is doing in his relationship with the people. The earth is called upon to rejoice and be glad, to cry out and to shout. We read about how the earth grieves over the sin of humankind, and we read about the earth celebrating and rejoicing in various ways. If you want lots of references for all that kind of language, that personification of the earth, don't be afraid to ask. We also notice throughout the Old Testament that there are a huge number of passages which speak very highly of the value of the earth. It's a good thing. God has made it. He likes it. He rejoices in it. And it praises him, gives him glory, pleasure. In Isaiah 66, which is very much related to the idea of the new heaven and the new earth, it says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." This is all part of the realm in which God functions and operates. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, there are large numbers of passages which promise that the earth will be a real part of what God will do when the Messiah comes to inaugurate and complete the kingdom of God. He talks about how the earth will be the possession of the Son, the King, the Messiah. Psalm 37, it talks about how the earth will be the inheritance of the people of God. And the list just goes on and on. I encourage you to unpack those because it gives us great insight as to what God is working towards as he works in the world today for the completion of his kingdom. I'm not going to go into them now. By all means, ask me later and I can send them to you. But there's this multiplicity of reference to the earth being caught up in what the Messiah will do when Messiah comes to fulfill the kingdom of God. It's a necessary part. What's interesting is that when you look at Isaiah at the end, where he talks about new heaven and new earth in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, and you look in the context of what is being said there, Isaiah talks about all sorts of particular things that will come when God's blessing flows. And there's a sense in which that expression, new heaven and new earth, is the summary of all of the details that he's already laid out for several chapters on what will come when Messiah comes. So the new heaven, new earth very much involves the earth, this earth upon which we live. There's no suggestion in Isaiah that somehow or other he's talking about some other earth, earth 2 or whatever that might be. It's the earth upon which he lived, the earth with which he was familiar that he's talking about when he talks about all of these changes coming to the earth, summarized as one day there'll be new heaven and new earth. In a similar way, when you look through those same passages towards the end of Isaiah, he has much to say about Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Great things happening on Zion, affecting all of the nations of the earth. This renewed Jerusalem, not a replacement Jerusalem, not another Mount Zion in some other location, but this Zion upon which we live, in which with which we're very familiar, this Zion is going to be transformed and changed. And all of the information about this renewed earth, as it is in the imagery of a new Zion, overlaps with all of the same kind of imagery and expectation with regards to what's going to happen with new heaven and new earth. In other words, it's very much a matter of the Old Testament leaving us with this expectation that this earth is very much central to what God plans to do through his Messiah. The other thing is that there are passages in the Old Testament which speak about the curse being removed. Now, many of you know that there are lots of people who say the earth is doomed And when they say that, they look at particular passages which talk about cosmic collapse, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earthquakes and whatever, you know, bringing massive destruction. And they say, regardless of all the positive stuff about the future of the earth, they get locked into those small number of references which talk about cosmic collapse, total destruction. Let me make some brief comments about that. The first thing to say is that all of those references to cosmic collapse in the Old Testament refer to events that have already happened. That imagery, that language was used to describe various events that happened in the days of the Old Testament. In other words, it's never intended to convey some kind of technical description of what's supposed to be happening. It's rather a figurative, metaphorical way of describing the drama and the weight and the significance of God's judgment against those nations at that time. And when you look at the context in which these kinds of images are used to describe God's judgment, the context makes it very clear that the earth continues and the people continue living on the earth, even after those kinds of dramatic events. In other words, the Old Testament people were quite used to using imagery to convey in very dramatic ways, very exaggerated ways, the significance of the judgment of God against sin. And they reused the imagery. If there was some terrible event of judgment in the past, they'll reuse the imagery that was used to describe that event to describe future events when God will bring judgment yet again. And they particularly use references to the flood, to the Exodus from Egypt, to the earthquake and the storm on Mount Sinai, invasions from foreign armies, and so on. The imagery gets used over and over and over again in a multiplicity of different ways. So in other words, when you read that material in the Old Testament about sun and moon and stars and all the rest of it, look at the context. It's about things that have already happened. Look at the context. It doesn't end up with the earth being destroyed. The imagery is talking about God's judgment and the severity and thoroughness and the horror of God's judgment. It's not talking about the cosmos. Let me give you a very quick example of that from Psalm 102. Psalm 102 says in those verses, "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded." Now people just look at those two verses and conclude, contrary to all the other evidence in the Old Testament, that this means massive total destruction of the cosmos, of the creation. But there's a problem. The problem, first of all, is that in Hebrew there's no future verb. So when it says in the English, "they will perish," the Hebrew is nowhere near as clear-cut. Okay? It could just as easily be translated as "they may perish," or "they could perish," or something like that. The word "perish" itself is a much more ambiguous word than most people realise. But the primary thing to realise is that this psalm, when you read the whole psalm, it's a lament. The psalm is a lament. It's a psalm of sorrow, because Zion has been destroyed. And the psalmist is expressing his great sadness that Zion has been destroyed, but one day God will restore Zion. There is hope for Zion, despite its current destruction. Why? Because God is the eternal God. Now you can't have total, complete, literal destruction of the heavens and the earth and a future for Mount Zion. It just doesn't work. So when we seek to understand how Hebrew poetry worked, what the Hebrew poets would do to emphasize the eternity of God is to contrast God with the most enduring thing known to humankind, namely the creation, the earth, the heavens. And so the way in which it works is like this. It's not telling us anything about the cosmos. It's telling us about God. God is the one who endures forever. You can read the whole psalm and see that. So the point of this is, if I can paraphrase it, even if the unthinkable should happen, the heavens and the earth disappear, get destroyed totally, even if that could happen, God would still endure. Okay? It's that contrast that's being drawn out. And the context makes it very clear. That's what the context, that's what the contrast is all about. It's telling us about God. It's not telling us about the sun, moon, and stars, and heavens and earth. It's saying, even if the most substantial, enduring thing known to us is destroyed, God would continue on. Therefore, there is hope for Mount Zion. Okay? So when we understand the way the poetry works, the way the imagery works, when we put it into its context, it becomes clear this is not telling us anything at all about the future of the earth. This is telling us about who God is and what he's like. And because of who he is, there is hope for the creation and for the earth. Well, that's enough of the Old Testament. Let's move into the New. And again, I'm going to move very quickly through a number of things. First of all, one of the things that we read about in the New Testament is this guy called Jesus. You may have noticed that. And one of the things that is well known about Jesus is that we find in Jesus the coming together of the divine and the human. In every way, Jesus is fully God and fully human. So the incarnation of Jesus brings together God, humankind, and the non-human creation. Because by becoming human, Jesus becomes part of the dust of the earth. He takes on human physicality. He takes on the earth itself as part of himself. Now, quite a number of writers have pointed out that the incarnation of Jesus, which brings these three parts of the triangle together into one, affirms that the earth itself is not bad. There's nothing particularly intrinsically evil about the earth itself. If there was, how on earth could the earth be part of the divine, as we find in Jesus? So in other words, the incarnation of Jesus and the resurrection, which confirms the incarnation of Jesus, highlights the goodness and the value of the created order, the goodness and the value of the earth itself. So Oliver O'Donovan, who wrote a very substantial book about this, talks about the resurrection being the vindication of the created order. The created order has suffered greatly as a result of human sin. But now, in the resurrection of Jesus, the created order is vindicated, revealed to be innocent and not deserving of judgment, because the sin is with humankind, not with the creation itself. So in the person of Jesus, the value of the earth is affirmed. Furthermore, if we look at all of the material about the kingdom of God that we've explored in the Old Testament, it pretty much is impossible for there to be a fulfillment of the kingdom of God if this earth does not continue. Because the promises of the kingdom of God are so substantially caught up in the earth having a future. The kingdom is about God bringing transformation and renewal to this earth, not some other place. The earth matters to the kingdom's fulfillment. Furthermore, as we noted last week, the earth matters if God is to do what he intends to do for all the nations of the earth. What we looked at last week becomes seriously a big problem if the earth is destroyed. How can the nations be what God intends them to be, as we read in Revelation 21, if the earth ceases to exist? Furthermore, when you look at the New Testament, you find lots and lots of indications that the new creation has already begun. New creation in the person of Jesus himself. New creation in lots of examples of the works of Jesus in the Gospels. So if new creation has already begun, it doesn't make a lot of sense for God to say, well, now I'm going to trash it, destroy it, wipe it out. You'd have to conclude that God was pretty fickle and unreliable if he starts this new creation within the existing creation, only to turn around and then destroy it. Which brings us to Romans 8. Put that up on the thing. Romans 8, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, for the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Now, what Paul does here in Romans 8 is basically come to a fundamental conclusion following on from the logic that builds up all the way through the Old Testament. In a sense, there's nothing surprising in this, because the creation's future is caught up in the future of the relationship between God and humankind. So if God once and for all deals with sin, removes sin and death and all of that from the creation, once the children of God, the sons of God, the people of God find their full liberation from sin and sin is finally and completely done away with, then the earth will be liberated from the way in which it has been caught up in the judgment of God against humankind. That's the logic that's been building up all the way through. The earth suffers because of human sin. Once human sin is finally dealt with by God at the return of Christ, then there is no need for the earth to suffer any longer. And the earth that was subjected in innocence to the curse and the sufferings that came upon it will be liberated to take its place in the new creation, in the new heaven, new earth. Now that does not sound to me like an earth or a creation that's looking forward to destruction. This is an earth that's looking forward to liberation. If we can move on to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 is this brilliant passage. You've got to read it 1,000 times to really get the full weight of it, and then there's more to come. Notice in the beginning of Colossians 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. You've got to hang on to that expression, all things. In him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Remember that triangular relationship? When it was all put together in Christ, it was all harmoniously fitting together. Then it all crashed and burnt, as you know, through human sin. But then we get to verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Okay, go back to the beginning. The relationships become broken. The relationships become conflicted between God, humankind, God and the non-human creation, and so on. God's intention is to bring reconciliation to all of those relationships, to restore all of those relationships to be what he wants them to be, full harmony between himself and all things in creation. And of course, when there is full harmony between God and everything within creation, guess what? Everything within creation becomes rightly related to everything else. Then there is peace. Okay. The earth has a real future. Why? Because God intends to bring reconciliation to all things upon the earth. Reconciliation between himself and all things upon the earth. Now, just to be clear, this is a summary that Paul has here. It's probably a hymn that he has used. He's leaving out bits because we know there are some things in the creation that will be totally and utterly destroyed because they are beyond redemption. There is absolutely nothing good about them at all. There are things that will be cut off, destroyed, removed. But the essence of this creation, the fundamentals of this earth, will be restored into their right relationship with God. So when Paul writes to the Ephesians, thank you, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says that God is pleased to reveal all of his purposes to us, okay, according to his pleasure, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment,
to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now, it's a difficult bit of Greek to translate, but the idea is that all things get caught up together in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth. All integrated together, if you like. The language is the idea of being summed up together under Christ. So again, there's a future for the earth, because Paul understands that the earth is caught up in the completed work of Christ, where all things are brought together under his headship. But, again, as in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, we have these very strong affirmations for the future of the earth being a good future. There are still passages which people get a little troubled by and not sure what to do with them. In Matthew 5 and in Matthew 24, it talks about heaven and earth passing away. I'm not going to talk about it, but I'll happily talk about it with you later if you want. But it seems that that expression, heaven and earth, is a particular way of referring to the temple, which was destroyed in 70 AD. Okay? Now, the reasons for that, come and ask me later. But the key passage that people focus upon when they think about the destruction, the total breaking apart, trashing of the created order, is 2 Peter 3. Now, not just yet. Hang on a moment. 2 Peter 3 is a long passage about God's judgment against scoffers and sinners and mockers and people who are consciously and intentionally rebellious against God. Okay? It goes for two whole chapters. So we have to ask ourselves the question, if all of this is about God's judgment against sinners, is there good reason to think that God is introducing a new subject, talking about heavens and earth and what might happen to the created order? But let's look at the passage itself, and the key verse is verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare or found. Now, part of the problem is that, one, we don't understand well how people of this era express themselves poetically and how they use metaphor and extreme language to make a point. They did. There's tons of examples of it. But we're not familiar with it, so we tend to read this as if it's a technical description. It's not intended to be that. One of the other problems is that we jump to conclusions about the English words that are used in the translation and don't realise that the Greek words that were there in the original have a much wider range of possible meaning. So the other thing we forget is that people in those days did not understand the universe in the way that we understand the universe. Their idea was that you have the earth, and above the earth there was this thing that we call the sky, but they understood was a kind of a solid canopy that covered over the earth. It wasn't just gas and space and all of that. They understood it as something solid that stretched over the earth. Okay? So, and above that canopy was God and all the rest of it. So let's unpack this. The heavens, the canopy above, will disappear with a roar. The word disappear is the idea of moving. It's not talking about existing or not existing. It simply is the idea of moving aside. The canopy above will move aside. Or, to use the language that we read in Isaiah, oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. Okay? The canopy above will be opened up. If you like, the gates of heaven will be opened. The clouds roll back as a scroll, as it says in Isaiah 34. Okay? Heaven will be opened up. Now, there are two reasons for that. One is, it's the opening up for the way of God to come and do what he needs to do in judgment. The other thing is that when that is opened up, everything is exposed. There's no place to hide. Then it says, the elements will be destroyed. Now, the word destroy there is the idea of things being broken apart or loosened or released. Okay? It's not saying they'll cease to exist. It's the idea of being broken up. But the heavens are destroyed. Sorry, the elements are destroyed by fire. Fire in the Bible is nearly always about refining and purifying. It's not about causing something to cease to exist. It's about the cleansing, purifying work of God most of the time. And what the word elements, that's the troublesome word. People are not quite sure. But generally speaking, people conclude that above is the canopy, the heavens, and below the canopy are the visible things, the sun, moon, and stars, and that the elements that are referred to here as that are the sun, moon, and stars above. And what it's saying is this purifying fire of God will be so profound and thorough that even the things above the earth will get caught up in the heat. Okay. Then it says, the earth and everything in it will be laid bare or found. Now, the older translation said will be destroyed or something like that. That's just from a particular Greek text which doesn't have a lot of credibility. Most scholars understand that the correct translation is will be found. So what's the point? It's a very simple one. Here are the mockers and the scoffers saying, God never does anything. We can keep on being rebellious and it won't matter. And Peter says, one day you'll be found out. One day God will open up the heavens and come down in judgment. And you will be found to be exactly what you are. So the idea of being found or laid bare is the idea of being completely exposed and having nowhere to hide and God seeing you for what you really are. There are other examples of the idea of being found, as in being found to be as you are, and so on. So in other words, when we look at 2 Peter 3, the imagery is about the thoroughness, the severity, the completeness of God's judgment against rebellious sinners, and saying to them, you will be found. All will be opened up, and God's judgment will be thorough and severe. There is no escape. And it was common, as we've seen in the Old Testament, for that kind of dramatic cosmic language or imagery to be used to describe the judgment of God against sinners. It's not talking about the cosmos. It's not talking about the heavens and the earth and their future. It's talking about God's judgment, as was pretty typical of the poetry in the Old Testament. Okay, so we come to the book of Revelation. It says there, as you know, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away and there was no longer any sea. What's that about? How does this new heaven, new earth come into being? Well, given the expectations of new heaven and new earth as unpacked by Isaiah, it would be very surprising for us to conclude that this means the earth is to be replaced, that the earth that we live on has no part in this new heaven, new earth. So part of understanding this is realizing that John, when he writes Revelation, constantly refers back to the Old Testament, clearly is referring back to Isaiah, and presumably understands the expectations of Isaiah for this earth to be renewed and transformed, to be a part of this coming of the new heaven and new earth here. But we need to understand that what John does is he gives us three parallel visions to explain this, and we can just show you quickly what they are. Three times we are told that John sees. This is what I saw, this is what I saw, this is what I saw. And there are three different ways or three different visions of the same thing. And when you look at all that John has to say, he lists out a number of things that will happen to bring about the new heaven and new earth. And we'll put the next one up. And you're not going to be able to keep track of this, it's just too detailed. But there are a number of things that happen to bring about the new heaven and the new earth. You can ask me later, I'll pass this information on to you. It's to do with the coming of God and the Lamb. It's to do with the judgment of God to remove sin and to completely do away with death. It's to do with the descent of the New Jerusalem. It's the removal of a whole range of things. It's to do with the coming of the nations, bringing all their wealth and glory into the New Jerusalem, as we looked at last week. And it's to do with the impact of this river of life that flows out, bringing life and healing to the nations. So in other words, John tells us how new heaven, new earth come about. He lists out a number of things that will bring about this change. That, combined with the expectations of Isaiah, make it pretty clear this is not about a replacement heaven and earth. This is about this earth transformed and renewed to be what God always wanted it to be. Thank you. In Revelation 21, verse 5, God says, "I am making everything new." Now, it's a bit tricky because there are two Greek words for new. And one of them is the idea of new as in transformed, renewed, new quality. The other is the word that tends to be more about new as in existing for the first time. The problem is that it's not clear-cut about those two words. But the one that John uses here is the one about new quality, renewal, transformation. It's not one of those things you can hang a lot on because the language is ambiguous. But it certainly is the word that normally would be used if you wanted to convey the idea of new quality, transformation and change of that kind. Okay. Let's put it all together and summarise it. First of all, I mentioned on the very first day that if you want to read something that's straightforward and simple on the kingdom of God, read this book by Arius. Okay? It's a good introduction and has lots of other material, lots of other books are referred to that are very good reads with regards to what the kingdom of God is all about. Thank you. What we see through the story of Scripture is the story of how we go from creation to new creation, of how we go from a garden to a garden city in the New Jerusalem that fills the earth, of how we go from two individuals living in a small little pokey part of the Middle East through to nations which fill the whole earth. It's the story of the kingdom promised as a result of human sin in Genesis 3 to kingdom completed and fulfilled in new heaven, new earth. It's the story of how human rebellion against God failed. Human rebellion against God did not prevent God fulfilling his creation project, completing his creation project, filling the earth with his people, bringing all of those changes to the earth, that transformation and renewal to the earth that we read about in the prophets and in Revelation 21. So there's a story that flows all the way through that in one way or another talks about God's persistence in working out his purposes and the ways in which he will not be thwarted. He will complete what he has set out to do. And there will be a new heaven and new earth as he originally intended. But we also see, in terms of that triangular set of relationships, is that at the very beginning, in these relationships, there was perfect integration, perfect harmony between God, humankind, and non-human creation. But then there's disintegration, disharmony, brokenness in the relationships. But the final outcome is reintegration, a restoration of that threefold set of relationships, whereby there is now peace and harmony as there should have been right from the beginning. So, the earth that God has created for us is a really good earth. Thank you. Next slide. It's coming. There it is. That's the earth as you're supposed to see it. A little bit of bias in the particular version I put up there. But when you look at a picture like that, each of the places that you look at will remind you of tons and tons and tons of great stuff that God has given to us in this creation. Heaps of it. So, the hope of the new earth, the new heaven, new earth, please saturate your heart and mind with that hope so that this earth and all its richness and goodness and this earth in terms of all that it will be when God completes his purposes will seriously shape the way in which you live, the way in which you engage in mission, the way in which you think and breathe every day. You need to do some study for that. But please, let that vision of the new earth to come transform you and all that you are and all that you do. Secondly, what is very clear is that this earth matters. This creation matters to God. And we cannot be dismissive of the issues of climate and environment and so on. They matter to God. And if we are going to be true to who our God is, then the questions of climate and environment must be on our agenda. And indeed, when we Christians get involved in such things, we have opportunity to explain why we have hope. As Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 3. Are we ready to give explanation for the hope that we have? That question of will be stimulated if we are seriously engaged, optimistically, in working for a renewed earth in environmental and climate issues. Thirdly, God put this creation together with all its goodness because he wants us to learn from it. Christians unfortunately seem to think that sometimes the only learning we really need to do is the learning from Scripture. And I'm not suggesting we stop learning from Scripture. That clearly is a high priority. But God put this creation together so that we might learn from it. There are so many good things to be learnt by studying the creation that God has given to us, by being familiar with this earth, exploring it and understanding it. So I want to encourage you to be people who learn, people who study, people who examine, so that you might fully appreciate what God has given to us in this earth and be shaped by it in every way. So, the kingdom of God, the nations, the earth, the people of God, the presence of God, the rule of the king, all of these things already begun. But now we await the return of Christ, who will one day bring it to full completion. And all those magnificent promises built up from Genesis onwards will be there for us to enjoy. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. You've laid it out very clear. Genesis through to Revelation, a volume of material that helps us keep our feet on the ground because the ground is good. We pray that you would fill our hearts and minds with the vision that you have for the new heaven, new earth, that we might see this earth in new ways. And in seeing this earth as you see this earth, we might indeed be shaped and transformed in all our daily living, in our mission, in everything that we engage in. Please enlighten us through your Spirit. Please help to be diligent students of the Scriptures to further understand these things. Indeed, that we might be transformed by the vision that you have for us. We thank you that new heaven, new earth is coming when Jesus returns. And we thank you for that in his name. Amen.